I wanted to start by asking you if you could think of anything that's precious to you, anything that you love. And I would imagine in doing so that many of you would pretty much immediately think of your family, your children, your grandchildren. And if you are younger and yet to be married, there's no doubt you think of your brothers, your sisters, your parents, your grandparents. And it's understandable that with those people that you love, you think of a parent and their love for a child. And you can see how it makes sense that they'd be concerned about them. They want to do everything they can to protect their children. They're concerned about their education, right? They're concerned about their health. They're concerned that they'll be safe. They're concerned about their happiness in general. And most of all, a Christian parent, of course, would care that their children would know the Lord. And we even have that saying, a helicopter parent, right? They're kind of hovering over their kids because they love them and their children are precious to them. And sometimes I think you can identify with the desire with those people you love to almost wish you had superpowers of some sort, right? That you would be aware if there's something going on in their life that you should know about for one reason or another. And attached to that even, that you would have the power to do something about it if there was something going on. Financial problems, health concerns. You wish sometimes that you would know about these things. And again, that's because you love them. They're precious to you. And that is really tied to our text and the message that I'm bringing to you today. If you're a Christian, God loves you. And you are precious to Him. And therefore, He says, fear not, right? He's saying, trust me. So we're going to ask the question, why should you trust the Lord? And we'll begin answering that question with our first heading, which is trust the Lord because you are His precious possession. Verse 1 says, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Now, I point out our text, of course, says starts with but now. And all I want to say is it's important to note that I dropped you right in to chapter 43, right? And so 42 chapters have already come. And what's immediately preceded the text we're in right now is the church going through the fires of discipline. So that's where we start. Our text says, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Consider two things. First, the text says, thus says the Lord. Right? And I would just say, point out, as I've already done before we started reading, that this is one. The Word of God is unapologetically claims to be the Word of God. And in many places, it's God speaking in the first person. That's what we have here. And so it's important to realize that, to recognize that. What is it? Is it God's word? It claims to be thousands of times, over 1,000 times in the prophets alone. It is, of course, the word of God. Second, notice to whom the message is addressed. It says, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. God is speaking to the church. When God organized the church in the Old Testament, He organized the church through a family. These, of course, are names of the patriarchs. But what I want to point out to you, and I'm hoping you can keep in your mind as we go through the text, is if you can apply these things to the church as a whole, as a body, and then to the individual that makes up the church, right? So He addresses O Jacob, O Israel. So he's addressing the church. But if I ask you, do you love your family? You say, yes, right? But it's not like you love the concept of familyness. No, you think of the individuals that make up your family, right? And two, I would say it's not God who's just loving this idea of this institution or this organization or churchness, right? No, he loves the individuals who make up the church. So as we go through, again, if you can, think of how it applies to the church and then you as an individual. Thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. God says, fear not, right? Trust me. Be calm. Have confidence. You ask, why? Why should I trust you, Lord? And he just answers, because I've created you. I redeemed you. I called you by name, and you're mine. Do the implications of that already come to your mind of why you would want to trust him? Look at verse 7. Verse 7, God says that those who were called by his name were created for his glory. Right? You were created with purpose. Paul talked about that earlier as he was talking about Psalm 148 and how God created things for his glory. But he created you as a believer to be a special beacon to glorify him, even in his grace and in his love. So God gives us reasons. He says, you should trust me. I've redeemed you. You know that. The scripture says that God purchased you with his own blood. It says that in Acts 20:28. And greater love has no one than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. And you know that Christ came to lay down his life for you, for the church. Consider verse 4. This is probably my favorite part of this section. It says, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. God says in black and white, you are precious in my sight, and I love you. You should trust the Lord because of those things. In verse 1, God says that he's called you by your name, right? He knows you intimately. He knows everything about you. He knows your hopes and dreams. He knows your sorrows. He knows your concerns. He knows what you're worried about. And he called you out of this world, right, to be with him, to walk with him, to be in a relationship with him, to pilgrim through this life with him. Can you see why you shouldn't fear that? That strong desire in you to protect the ones you love is but a faint reflection of God's love for his children. And you belong to the Lord God Almighty. He doesn't have to wish that he had superpowers of some sort, because he does know all things. He knows everything you need. And he has the power to do all of his holy will. So he not only knows what you need, but he has the power to address all of those needs. It says, fear not, trust me. But you and I know that trusting the Lord is not always going to be easy. We know that by our experience. And God acknowledges that. He wouldn't spend time telling you to fear not twice in this passage alone if he knew we didn't fear. But he knows we do fear. That's the reason he spends time saying it. In the Psalms over and over again, in our passage twice, he says it because you need to hear it. But he says in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Right? God gives us an illustration of the trials of this life through the examples of fire and water, ones that we're well aware with, because every summer, fire goes right through California. We see it every year. Thousands of acres burn and everything in its way. And every winter we see flash floods, and there's always somebody who gets swept up in these things, right? He knows that we understand these things. It's a picture of the trials that we face in life. The deep waters of unemployment, of mounting debt, of loneliness, of anxiety, of mental illness of various sorts, cancer, of strokes, and the ramifications of what these things do to the person after, death of a loved one, broken relationships, broken dreams, right? They can all seem like gazing upon the sea, or if you've ever been to the Great Lakes and looked out on them, they just seem to go without land in sight. What does the Lord say? He gives us two promises, doesn't he? First, the water shall not overwhelm you. The fire shall not consume you. Again, he doesn't say you're not going to get wet or you're not going to feel the heat. We could pretty much, I think, count on that. But look what he promises second. He says, "I will be with you." Notice he doesn't say, "I'll be aware of it. I acknowledge that it exists. I know about it going on. I'll keep an eye on it." It's not what he says. He says, "I will be with you." Right? He promises that he'll be with you. Will you acknowledge him? It gets hard when you're doggy paddling. Right? But he promises that he'll be with you. How do we trust the Lord when we're doing that, when we're doggy paddling? Because you get tired, right? You're in the water, you don't see the land, whatever it is. You got a mean boss, he's needling you all the time. The guys at work give you a hard time because you are trying to be salt and light. You don't quite fit in, you're not quite cool. How do you keep trusting in these circumstances? Now, I'm not going to give you my own advice. What does the scripture say? We need to exercise the means of grace. The means of grace is a phrase. Many of you know what the means of grace are. What are they? It's to read the word, to meditate on the word. You hear the psalmist talking about that all the time. To think about it. It's to sing the word. We've sung the word. It's to hear the word preached and expounded upon. To sit under it. It's to take the sacraments, communion, baptism. You see someone else baptized in you and you remember your own baptism. You say, what is that? God setting his mark on you, claiming you are mine, giving you a sign and a seal that he is going to complete what he has started. What else? The communion of the saints. Sticking with each other, because when one man is in the water, the other is not. And it's going to switch around eventually. All things seem to be but a season, that we stick with one another, that we have a partner in this war, in this pilgrimage that we are in, that we might encourage one another. Prayer. God speaks to you through the word. You can count on it. If you're young, it's like God sent you the world's largest text message in the Bible. It's God's word to you. He's speaking to you. You speak back to him in prayer. You're in the water. You're in the fire. He said, what? I am with you. He's right there. Stay connected to him. You want to trust the Lord? You wonder where you're supposed to get the strength? These are the means he gave us. So you should trust the Lord because He's already said it. We've already looked at it. He loves you. Right? He sent me to tell you that today, did He not? He captured it in His Word so that you would read it. He even decreed that you would hear it this day. You're precious to Him. And He's going to guard and defend you. We see that in our second heading. In verses 3 and 4, you see that you should trust the Lord because you're under His protection. Verse 3 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And notice the simultaneous nature of that statement. He says, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." God is meticulously managing and protecting you as an individual and the church as a body. Verse 3 continues, "I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." God says, "I'll give men in exchange for your life." What a strange phrase, right? What does that mean? God is saying here that He's going to protect you, that He is going to protect the church. Let me give you two examples from Scripture. The first from Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, right? So chapters just previous to the ones we're in now, or the one we're in now. In Isaiah 36 and 37, we read about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And he sends his emissaries, his representatives, to Judah. They're called the Rabshakeh. And he sends these guys down there and they come to the walls of Judah and they start threatening the king of Judah, Hezekiah. They start threatening him, right? They're coming here to shake him down, to threaten him that if they don't do what he says, they're going to destroy the place. And Hezekiah is thoroughly entrenched in the culture of his day. What does he do? He renders his garment. He's going to go and do something we should learn from. He's going to take his problem before the Lord in the temple. But before he does that, he sends his own advisors to go talk to the prophet Isaiah. "Get his counsel for me. See what he says." So he sends these guys to Isaiah. And we read Isaiah's response to them in chapter 37, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master," that is Hezekiah, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Many of you who are really familiar with the Old Testament will know that he is going to die in the temple of his false god by the hand of one of his own sons. But my point here is to show you that God says he's going to save Judah from the king of Assyria by making the man hear a rumor and then kind of redirecting him. Verse 8 of that same passage says, "Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he had departed Lachish." You see, so in this case, God turns the wrath of the king of Assyria against this other king. Let me give you one more example. That's from 1 Samuel. You know David and Goliath. David slays Goliath. He comes into the service of King Saul. King Saul loves him at first. But then he gets his eyes on him. He wants to destroy him. 1 Samuel, we read of him just chasing David everywhere. But there's one point where he gets as close as he ever gets to catching David. And that's in 1 Samuel 23, verses 26 through 28. The text says, "Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them." Check this out. "A messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore Saul return from pursuing David and win against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. So God saves David by sending Saul after the Philistines. God gave the Philistines for David, or in exchange for David. God saves his people by sending or redirecting the wicked after the wicked. It's part of his fatherly care as he seeks to protect his people. He says, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. I will give men for you and people for your life. And we ask, why would he do this? And his answer is there in verse 4. We've talked about it already. Because you are precious in my eyes, and because I have loved you. John Calvin, I was reading his commentary on this section. I really loved what he said about this passage. He says, there will be no man whom God will not take away and destroy in order to preserve his people. And this part, for he sets a higher value on a single believer than the whole world. You see, and this isn't a principle from 2,800 years ago. No, God is actively protecting his church now. He is actively protecting Fresno RP now. He's actively protecting you now. You are beloved. God doesn't want you to fear. He wants you to trust him. He says you're his precious possession. You're under his protection. And he intends on preserving you. And that's what we see in our third heading. Verses 5 through 7. You see that you should trust the Lord because you're being kept for by his preservation. Draw your attention to verse 5. It says, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who was called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. What we see in these verses is just that God is saying he is going to preserve his church. So we need to keep in mind that the context of our passage here, we talked about that king, remember, Sennacherib. When Isaiah is writing this, when this is here, the northern kingdom has already been conquered. Now, what the kings would do back then is a nation would invade another nation. They'd conquer the king and his army, and then they would take the people of the land and they would scatter them everywhere. So they would do that to all the nation, right? Because there's power in numbers. And so they would conquer all these nations and then scatter all the people. That way they wouldn't regather and try to win their land back. It was part of the tactic, right? Now, stay with me here. Israel is the church. It is the organized church. God at this point has organized the church as a nation. And the northern kingdom has been conquered and scattered. 100 years after Isaiah dies, the Babylonians come in to the southern kingdom of Judah. Do you know what they do? They scatter them everywhere. So now imagine you're reading this passage, either in Isaiah's time, or say 100, 150, 200 years later, you're looking at this passage, the church is in shambles. I mean, at least that it appears, right? They've been totally kicked out of the land. They've got the ceremonial law that they're supposed to keep. Every male is supposed to come 3 times a year for it to keep the feast. The sacrifices God wants to be done in the temple, they're all gone. The temple's destroyed. I mean, you're reading this passage, and it's something else, right? It's God claiming he's going to preserve his church when it looks like an impossibility. And perhaps we can identify with this to a degree, because the COVID-19 virus has scattered the church and made it difficult to gather. Some saints are watching a live stream right now. They have to, for various reasons, watch live streams. Some churches have been able to come back together. You know, we're all in this weird place. You know what's going on in China. It was hard for them to meet before. Now the government's got a real good excuse. And they not only are definitely breaking up any real gatherings, they're even sabotaging and destroying their ability to gather on places like Zoom or Google Meeting or any kind of broadcasting format like that. The church has been scattered. We've been told, don't sing. Huh? How about that? Can we identify with this church, even to a degree, in a sense, scattered? In verse 5 through 7, God promises that He's going to preserve the church. Though her enemies would try to destroy, distract, and discourage her, the church will prevail. Why? Because the church is precious to God, and He loves the church. Consider the active language in these verses. God says, "Fear not, I am with you." Remember the last time you said that? That was back when we were in the water. We were in the fire. "Fear not, for I am with you." But He says, listen to what He says. "I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather. I will say to the north and to the south, give them up. Do not withhold." God is preserving the ancient church, and He's going to regather them. We see that as we look at the Old Testament. He is faithful in regathering the church. And He is going to preserve the church, and He is going to regather us in our own time. You can count on it. And I should mention, we should acknowledge, why was it that the Old Testament church was scattered? It was sin, right? Idolatry, and so forth. And so in this passage, not only do we see God preserving His people, but we also see Him actively restoring from discipline. And that makes sense, right? Because God has spoken of Himself as your Father. And we know that parents, a loving parent, disciplines their children. The scripture says that too. A loving parent will discipline their children. Why? Not because he wants to be a tyrant, he or she wants to be a tyrant. Not to harm or to hurt the child, but because they love them. They discipline them so that they won't harm themselves, whether physically or by some other means. And the whole idea of discipline is for restoration. You don't discipline your kid hoping that they're just never going to change. You want them to be restored, and to be restored as quickly as possible. And so I would encourage you, if you're in need of restoration, know this: God loves His children. Discipline is designed for restoration, and it is God's desire to restore you. Also, these verses apply to God gathering the elect. God says He's calling men from the four corners of the earth. We know from Scripture that those who are Abraham's children aren't the ones that just pass the DNA test. No, they are the ones of faith. We know that from Galatians 3. So our descendants are the ones that are going to believe in Christ after us, right? It's part of Him building His church. It's part of Him preserving His church. God says He's calling men and women from north, south, east, and west, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. As the gospel is preached, of course, God is gathering His people. He is actively working in their lives to preserve the church. But notice also the language God uses in this passage. It shows not only that He's active in your life, but just how personal and intimate the relationship is. I'll begin at verse 6. He says, "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back." And here it is, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth." Do you hear how warm that is? It's intimate. It's personal. Right? God is talking about you. At this time, you were descendants. Future descendants. He says he's going to call people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be his sons, his daughters. He's going to adopt them. He's going to give them the family name. So one thing I want to really, if I can, there's one thing I'd really like to communicate today, and that is that you're not, in some sense, you're not just another member of the church. You're not just one of many Christians. You're not some nobody in the church. That's what I want to communicate. No, you are God's son. You are God's daughter. God has given you the family name. Have you ever been to a restaurant? I went to this restaurant, Chinese restaurant. And I go into this Chinese restaurant, and I happen to know the owner. I've known him for years. And I hadn't been there for maybe 15 years. I walked into the place, and I was meeting a couple there. As I walked in, he happened to be there, and he saw me. He recognized me, though it's been a long time, and we both look a little bit different. He came over, and he gave me a big hug. We talked just very briefly. I sat down. But he made me, I felt real important because all these dishes kept coming to our table that we didn't order. You know, he was sending dishes to the table. But that's not the point. My point is this. Have you ever walked into a place and you know the owner? And you walk in, you're kind of like, hey, I know the owner here. Special treatment. My point is this. You are God's son. You are God's daughter. You're not just some nobody. You are very important. You're important to him. You're precious to him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 says, God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and without blame before him in love, because he has predestined you for the adoption of sons and his daughters. Right before he created everything, he created you for his glory with the intent of adoption. We've read that already in verse 7. He says, he is everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory. Can you see? It's what I'm driving at. This whole sermon is driving at. Can you see why you should trust the Lord? This seems very ironic to me. We don't have a doubt in our minds about our own commitment to cherish and protect the ones we love. Now hear this. Why would we think of God as less loving and noble than ourselves? Right? You don't doubt for a second your own commitment to do whatever you can to love your children, your grandchildren, your parents, or your brother and sister. But you wonder if God's going to be there for you. It's crazy. He is going to be there for you. The most noble father among men that will ever live in the history of humanity. He won't be anything to compare against God as a father with his children, with you. Do you remember in verse 4 how God said that since you're precious in his eyes, he would provide men in exchange for you? Well, 700 years after that prophecy was written, he did send a man. The Lord Jesus Christ came, and he came for you. God sent his only son in exchange for you. Because when you were born, it was like you were born with your account already overdrawn, and with every sin you passed another bad check and became more and more in debt to God. But Christ came with a balance that is infinite, and all of the debt that you raised up in life through sin was charged to his account, and his infinite balance of righteousness was transferred to your account. The great exchange on the cross. And the great exchange of God exchanging his only son for you, that he could purchase you. Are you in need of this? Are you in need of being reminded of these things? Are you in need of this kind of love? Are you in need of forgiveness? Maybe even for the first time. Are you in need of the kind of fatherly love and care you've heard about today? If so, you have to come to Christ in prayer. Don't make that hard. It's real easy. It goes like this. Open your mouth and talk. God already knows everything anyways. Confess. Ask for forgiveness. Acknowledge that He is Lord. Believe. Trust. Receive. Why should you trust the Lord? You should trust the Lord because you're His precious possession. You should trust the Lord because you're under His fatherly protection. You should trust the Lord because He's promised to preserve you. You should trust the Lord because He loves you. Amen.